The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 18 through 21. All right, after the resurrection, Jesus commanded Peter that if he was going to fulfill his plan for God's plan for his life, that he was going to be responsible for shepherding God's sheep. This brings out a couple of important points. There are a couple of verses in there that suggest use the term sheep, then others use the term lambs. And this indicates that the pastor teacher has to be able to teach all categories of positive volition, beginning with the youngest believer who has just been saved to the believer who's been with it for quite some time. Ultimately, also, this passage indicates that the sheep are God's. They are not the shepherds. They are God's. He has got them at best on loan, and woe be to the shepherd who does not return the sheep back to God in better shape than which he received them. And this we believe to be accomplished through the systematic intake and teaching of sound but doctrine, so that the sheep are able to figure out the issues of life, are able to deal with them, are able to bring the issues of God to bear on these things, make good decisions, and ultimately, of course, lay up great reward for those that diligently pursue this. So we are striving for that which is invisible. No one has seen it yet. We are striving for things that we cannot even fully define at this point, because the essence of God is capable of doing so much more than people can even imagine. If you can indeed imagine someone who could speak an entire universe into existence in a moment of time, just like that, then you can imagine what God might be able to do for the believer who pleases him. And this is our goal, whether at home or away, to please God. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. This has to be done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual information, and therefore you have to be in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. There is no reason to sit here out of fellowship and not profit from what we have this morning. So rebound is the name of the game at this point, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assemble together. We recognize that the great plan that lays before us is one that has been from the ages of eternity past and is unfolding as it should in time, and that we have an opportunity to contribute to that plan and be blessed beyond anything that we could even ask or think. We recognize that your great glory, your essence, you desire to share with those who will avail themselves of it. And we also recognize that the great glory that lies ahead is for those only that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, again, a pretty abbreviated account of the events that happened on Thursday night. This is the night prior to the crucifixion, in which Jesus has assembled with the disciples, the 12, in the upper room, and Mark gives again a very abbreviated account of the dinner itself, focusing specifically on the matter of his betrayal. Then he, in verses 20 through to 25, institutes the ritual that we observe here quarterly, which is the Lord's table, commonly called the Eucharist, goes by other names, the Lord's Supper, Lord's Table. They all refer to the same thing. And this is a ritual that does not, as all rituals do not, provide anything in the sense that it's not efficacious. It doesn't make you more saved if you do it or less saved if you don't. It is a ritual. Rituals are not reality. So he will institute that. And then, as we will see, he moves right into Jesus suffering in the garden and then ultimately to his arrest. So while they were reclining at the table eating, Mark just jumps from the fact that they've assembled to the fact that the dinner has been going on for some time. You've got these genitive absolute clauses here, which deal with again, information that's provided for the reader, but is not necessarily on point with the sentence, but it does provide you additional background information. It sets the stage, as it were, for the action. Truly, I say to you, this is Jesus' regular way of speaking when he wanted to emphasize what he was about to say. And it emphasizes the veracity of it. It emphasizes the fact that the people can take this to the bank. I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Again, hand me over. The word itself, paradidomi, means literally to give someone alongside, to hand over. But it has the nuance of doing so when found in many contexts of hostility, of a betrayal that goes on that prompts the handing over. And as we're going to see, Jesus will face several of these betrayals. The most heinous is that of Judas, because Judas is the closest to him. He is the more culpable of all the people that are going to be involved in this drama. And this brings up the matter of culpability. The more culpable you are, the more information you have. When you reject it, the more guilty you are going to be, and the more discipline you will receive because of it. There are passages of parables, rather, that would suggest that the more one knows, the punishment for failure to live up to it is going to be commensurate with the amount of knowledge one had. And with knowledge and understanding being viewed as a blessing, that people have insight into how to live and how to act, and then when they reject that, ultimately, then they become guilty before God. And as we're going to see, guilt can be devastating, but guilt has its place in the plan of God. Guilt is, in the spiritual realm, at some level, what pain is in the physical realm. And apart from guilt, apart from pain, you would have a lot of problems in life. But we want to have guilt in its proper spot. Many people overdo it and refuse to forgive themselves or others. Well, that's inappropriate. But there is a place for feeling guilty when we do wrong. And in fact, it's a sign of a healthy conscience that you have some guilt over certain things, that you do feel bad about it, which is, it says, okay, yeah, good. My conscience is still functioning. That's good. Well, one of you will betray me. And here is the heinous part of it. One of you who is eating with me. Again, in the Middle East, to betray someone was bad enough. But to betray someone after you shared a meal with them was viewed as one of the heights of arrogance and a lack of loyalty. So they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And it appears that all of them did this. We're not, when you have this distributive use here, one according to one by one, it would seem that every one of them asked this question. And we certainly know from another context, not from this passage, but we certainly know that Judas even asked the question, which required a great deal of audacity, of course, to sit there and look Jesus in the eye and ask him, "Oh, it's not me, is it?" When he knew exactly what he had already done. So that shows a hard heart. That shows a bunch of scar tissue that a guy can do that and feign commitment to the Lord, and all the while engaged in the most heinous of plots to betray him. But he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl." Again, the mention of the 12 is designed to add to the level of culpability. These men have occupied the highest place in Jesus' ministry. These men have occupied the most profound positions that he ever appointed while he was here on earth. The 12 apostles. Sent out as emissaries to Israel and promised tremendous blessing in eternity in the future if they but fulfilled their plan, their part of the plan. And so for one of these to betray Jesus, the closer you are, as it were, to the one you're betraying, the more reprehensible the crime. That's the issue. But on the one hand, or for on the one hand, or you can even translate this, I understand the menda construction here, but it almost has a concessive sense. "Although the Son of Man is to go as it is written of him." That's all true. This has been prophesied. Jesus knows he's fulfilling prophecy. He knows what's been written. He knows how this is going to go down. And as we're going to see, he doesn't like it. He doesn't care for it. He wants to avoid it from his humanity, if at all possible. He's a normal human, and normal humans don't want to die. Normal humans don't want to be killed, and normal humans don't want to be crucified. Of all the ways to be killed, it would be bad enough if, you know, they put you in old Sparky or something. But a crucifixion significantly more, you know, or shot you up with drugs and, you know, they just put you to sleep and you died. Stopped your breathing. That's would be way better than what Jesus was going to have to endure. But it wasn't just the physical sufferings that he shrunk away from. It was the spiritual sufferings. It was what he knew was coming. It was separation from his Father, which is something he'd never experienced. And this is huge in the angelic conflict. So he knows what the prophecies say. He knows where this is headed. And of course, Jesus is the only one here who fully understands where all this is headed. But on the other hand, there is the divine agency in all of this. God's foreknowledge and predestined plan. But in God's foreknowledge and predestined plan, he never made anybody do anything. Everything you do is an act of your will. God does not make you do things. God may give you motivation to act in a particular way, and from doctrine, obviously, he should. He does. But he doesn't force you to do it. He doesn't force you to apply. And that has to be the volition of the individual. Nor does he force you to sin. Nor can Satan force you to sin. So all these powerful spiritual forces, and we know they are out there and that they are at work, but they ultimately do not determine the course of this. We do with our decisions. And obviously, God knows our decisions ahead of time, so therefore, he could factor in a perfect plan that took all this into consideration. So he knew exactly where everybody would be today on planet Earth, what they would be thinking, what they would be doing, how they would contribute to his plan or not, and all these things. So he's going to go. That's the divine agency part of this. God has foretold this. But on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The human agency in this falls under a judgment, essentially a curse. This is a wail of sorrow for Judas coming from Jesus himself, which demonstrates that even at the very end, one of the things we see is that Jesus' compassion in all of this, and this is what wears on us in the angelic conflict, because people push and push and push and push, and finally you're just not compassionate with them anymore after a point. Well, that's a challenge that we have to overcome as believers. We see here that Jesus is still, even at this point, feeling at some level sorrow for Judas and his plight, which is the way we should feel for people that are stupidly doing things that are going to wreck them spiritually. And in this case, wreck him permanently. He was already permanently wrecked. Judas was an unbeliever who'd been possessed by Satan at various times, I believe. I think Satan came and went with Judas at will, pretty much. But then again, as we know, this title, Son of Perdition, this title indicates that Judas and the Antichrist think as much like Satan as any two individuals on the planet ever did. And this is an amazing thing. So here we see that Jesus, at some level, I think, recognizes poor Judas. But he can't stop him. He can't force him not to do this. And of course, this is uttered in Judas' presence. And Judas knows who he's talking about when he pronounces this woe on him. And then you'll see it later when he tells the disciples, when we get into Gethsemane, and he's going through the biggest test of his entire existence. Flat on his face, literally on the ground, from grief, agony, all the things that he's going through in his soul and his emotions. And a human man, as he's looking at facing death, two deaths that he knew about. And again, all of this has to be done by faith on his part, because nobody has been raised from the dead in the course of human history up until this point. Now, we're not talking about resuscitation. There is a difference between people dying and God bringing them back to life. That's resuscitation. But they died again, like when Jesus raised Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus eventually died. Now, he was alive and a big... this can give you a real celebrity status. I mean, wouldn't you want to talk to Lazarus after that? What was it like? What was death like? I mean, what happened when you came back? Where were you? Well, I was in paradise talking to Abraham, and the next thing I know, I'm back here hopping out of the grave. Or levitating out, which is how I believe it was done. I don't think he came hopping out. I think he came levitating, floating out of that grave. He said, unwrap him. He's alive. Impressive. I mean, you got to say, if you're standing there watching that, I got to say, either this is, some kind of David Blaine hocus pocus, or this is real. And, of course, people had to make their decisions. So, and here when we see him in the garden facing all of this, look at him in verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep praying and watching. He's still concerned about them. And he knows what Peter's going to do. And he still is concerned about them. You just can't turn this off. And that's a good thing. That's the nature of any good communicator. You can't turn it off. Sometimes you'd like to be able to, but you can't. Nor should you. So, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And we were into this here. I think we're down to about point 33. Let's pick up there. This is where the bickering took place in Luke. At some point during the evening, they're all still discussing how great they are and what they are and how the others are subservient to them and inferior. And so during this very strange dinner party, Luke brings out the fact that the apostles were still completely self-absorbed. So self-absorbed, in fact, that when Jesus pronounces, whoever I hand this morsel to is going to be the one that betrays me, and he hands it to Judas, and they don't get it. Why? Because they're absorbed with their own little things. They're not paying. And ironically enough, Peter had just asked and gotten John, signaled to him from across the room at some level, across the table, to ask Jesus who he's talking about. So they were concerned more with their petty bickering about their positions than they were with this momentous announcement. And it is likely during this foolish outburst and the subsequent teaching by Jesus that the events of John 13:1 and following took place. That was where he gets up and demonstrates the humility before them, while also providing some spiritual information in the form of the foot washing ritual. Again, not a ritual we are going to take into the church age. Jesus didn't say, keep on doing this. Now, like he's going to say about the Lord's table, as long as you do this in remembrance of me. Because the Lord's table is devoted to his person and work. Well, 35, Jesus goes on to assert that his destiny had been foretold in the scriptures. Using the explanatory conjunction hadi to affirm the fact that betrayal by a close associate was part of the plan of God for Messiah. And he says there in that verse, the Son of Man is to go, just as, even as it is written. It is true that. And the hadi here has the sort of force here of declaring the content of what he's going to say. On the one hand, it is true that. You can supply the idea here. It is true, or it's a fact, that the Son of Man is to go. And the hadi introduces that fact for us. The Son of Man is going to go away. Jesus introduces the first part. Using the explanatory conjunction hadi to affirm the fact that betrayal by a close associate was part of the plan of God for the Messiah. This is one of the sufferings of Christ you will have happen to you at some point in the angelic conflict if you are going to enter into his sufferings. You will be betrayed by people you trust. That's just a simple fact. And it'll be painful. You won't like it. It's not pleasant. But it happens. This is a part of the deal. And this gives us insight into, and how are you going to say anyone who betrayed you, that betrayal, I mean, when we look at all, or, you know, people who've betrayed me, how can we take that betrayal, whatever it was, however heinous it might have been, and even attempt to put it on the same level as this betrayal? Everything we go through, Jesus went through, and under worse circumstances. It wasn't as though he did all this in a vacuum where he was just protected from all of this and didn't feel it or sense it or any of that. He very much did. And you see all through the scriptures, when you look at the gospels and all of that, you see Jesus exhibiting every emotion that you ever see in any other human being. Anger, sorrow, sadness, happiness, fatigue, all these types of things he has. Now, he just doesn't exhibit any mental attitude sins. He doesn't exhibit a bitterness or pride or greed or any of that. But as far as emotionally feeling what's going on around him, of course he does. He's fully human. Of course he does. And so even our betrayals in life, these things have to be put in perspective. And this should help us. Seeing this should help us to say, you know, bad as it is, you know, it wasn't as bad as what Jesus went through. And we have to keep it in that perspective. 36, Jesus introduces the first part of his explanation with the conjunction men, which is followed by the adversative conjunction duh. But the English force is usually rendered on the one hand, blah, 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 whatever it is. And then on the other hand, this is true as well. So both aspects are true. The Son of Man is going to go just as it was prophesied. But on the other hand, there is a woe pronounced on the guy who does it. Somebody had to play this part. And so people have argued over the years, Judas had no choice. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Just as everybody has a choice every day when they get up. Everybody has a choice as to what they do every moment of their existence. And Judas had a choice. He had many choices. And the thing is, when Judas does this, as when people start going south spiritually, when they do this, it's not a single choice. Now, it may appear to be when it all blows up. And when it all comes to light and you realize how bad the person has gotten in their thinking. But this is not a single choice. This has been a series of multiple bad choices that you didn't see over the course of time. And people are always shocked when people do something really shocking and it blows up. And, oh, God, how am I going to survive? Well, guess what? You'll survive. We've all survived worse. But the point is that this doesn't happen all at once. It just appears to happen all at once. Judas has been going south. He's never been a believer. And he's been making bad decisions right along. But then we see this last really heinous one. Well, think of all the things that led up to where he had to get to the place in his conscience where he could do this and look Jesus in the eye and smile and say, it's not me, is it? Pretty gross. But Judas got there. And what we fear, what every good communicator fears, is that's where his sheep are going to end up. They're going to make these series of bad decisions that ultimately are going to be cumulative in nature. And then, boom, all of a sudden, one day, they're gone. And we've seen it. We've seen it over and over again. Any of us that have been around doctrine for years have seen it. And that's sad. That's part of the lupe of the ministry. You just have to deal with that. Well, 37, when Jesus states that the Son of Man is to go, he uses the present tense of the verb hupago. Literally, we would translate this, the Son of Man is going. It's a present. They've translated it here like it's an infinitive, but it's actually a present active indicative. The Son of Man is going away or departing. Which literally means, again, the verb to leave one's presence, to go away or depart. And he tells them all this night, I mean, there's much recorded in the Gospel of John, that they got this part of it, that he tells them, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you, I'm going away, and sadness has filled your hearts because I've told you this. I'm going away, and they're sitting there, and they're all bummed because they know what he means. And they said, well, and then one of them asked, well, where are you going that we can't go with you? To heaven. It's a big trip, and you're not prepared for it as of yet. And so he tells them, I'm returning to the Father, I'm returning to the place I came from. That's his deity talking. But in his humanity, he's never been to heaven, so this is going to be a new trip for him. And if you can imagine that first trip into heaven, well, we'll get to take it at some point. Finally, we will. So to go away, hence, or depart. Well, he's told them this all the time. He's been warning them. And now tonight, he makes it very, very explicit. And they finally at least seem to pick up partially on it, at least. That they get this, okay, I'm going. In this case, it would appear that the verb is used as a euphemism for his physical death. This is where you just substitute something more pleasant or agreeable for something that's more offensive. And the manner in which he would die. And it's not just that he's going to die. I mean, he literally is departing in the sense that he's not going to be with them anymore. And this is an example, point 39, of the futuristic use of the present tense in the Greek. Because Jesus, obviously, he's not going right that second. So it's not a strict present in the sense that it's happening in the next minute or two. It's still, and I mean, we know he doesn't die until about 3 p.m. the next day. But it's certainly close enough to be covered by the present tense. But when the present tense is used to describe a future event, it typically adds the suggestion of immediacy and certainty. And that's the force that you get from this that you don't get just from reading it in the English. That he uses the present tense, I'm going, but that is designed. Obviously, he's not going right that second, it's still future. But the fact is, this emphasizes it's immediate, it's coming really quickly. And that it's certain it's not going to be changed. I am departing. This isn't going to be, you're not going to fix this one. Well, 40, all the things about his death had been foretold in the Old Testament prophecies, which included each specific aspect of that death, how it came about, and it would be fulfilled perfectly. And this is emphasized by the use of the conjunction kathos. Again, in the Greek, just as, they at least render it here in the New American Standard to make a distinction, because you have two comparatives, hos, H-O-S, and then katos, which is actually a compound of kata and hos. This together, the compound forms a more definitive idea. This is like or as. This is often used to set up a simile. And this is stronger. This is exactly as or even as. That there's nothing in the Old Testament prophecies that's not going to be fulfilled. It's going to be done down to the detail. Every detail will be taken into account. And some have argued about this. Well, see, Jesus knew all this, and so therefore he manipulated this and engineered it so it would come out and make it look like he was fulfilling prophecy. Well, that may sound good on the surface, and particularly when you're looking at, say, events like the crucifixion, where he willingly walks into it. But explain to me how he manipulated his birth in Bethlehem. What say did he have over that? Explain to me how he told the family to relocate to Nazareth when he was two. I don't think he did. And explain all the things the disciples do on their own that he tells them they're going to do. But he doesn't make it happen. He's not manipulating these events. He is right in the middle of the events, certainly, and they're unfolding around him. But he's not manipulating this. So he can't just go out and arbitrarily sort of, well, I'm just going to arbitrarily fulfill these prophecies. And so therefore, they'll all think I'm the Messiah. Some people have tried to get around Jesus and who he is with that sort of explanation. But again, that doesn't take his whole life into account. And certainly, you can't manipulate somebody into nailing your hands to a piece of wood, or through the wrist, most likely where it went, or your feet. And you certainly can't manipulate the timing of this. I mean, however Jesus does all this, let's assume he's manipulating this as he goes, he can't determine the exact moment of his death any more than you and I can. He couldn't do that. He didn't have that power. Now, in his deity, he did, but the point is, we're talking humanity here. And when he goes, it's going to go just like it's supposed to. But because the details are coming together, again, does not imply that he's manipulating these things. He's just right in the middle of them, enduring them, as it were. So 41, again, it is evident that Jesus knew ahead of time what awaited him. In this case, his own study of the scriptures was the key to his understanding, rather than a function of his omniscience. When you see him giving advice and, you know, this deal like with the donkey back in chapter 11, and then this guy, this slave, or we presume it was a slave, carrying some water. And then this upper room, people want to say he had all this planned out. I think this was clearly more a function of omniscience, that he knew these things because God revealed them to him. But certainly in these things about his sufferings, that didn't come from omniscience. He had to figure this out from the scriptures themselves and know exactly what awaited him. And so we see, again, even in the person of Christ, the God-man, the deity of God and humanity working independently, but yet in conjunction with one another at all times. And Jesus grew in his humanity, as it said there in Luke, he grew in wisdom, meaning he was not born knowing everything. And he grew in stature. He got bigger. Well, that's expected. I mean, most babies do. And then he became a boy. Then he became a teenager. Then he became a man. You know, and the only thing that I think, you know, you would have to wonder about if you were Mary. I mean, at some point, didn't you wonder why this was the only kid of yours that never gave you any trouble? I mean, didn't his brothers have to pick up on the fact that Jesus never gets spanked? Why? Well, Jesus never disobeys his parents, for one thing. That makes it awfully easy to stay out of trouble. Well, 42, while Jesus demonstrates his foreknowledge of Judas' treachery, that foreknowledge was not causative. Judas made his own decisions at every point and was thus culpable for those decisions before God. And 43, therefore, although the Old Testament scriptures prophesied every detail regarding the fate of the Son of Man, every person that played any part in those events did so as a matter of his or her volitional choice. Nobody forced Mary to take that $300 bottle of perfume out that night. Nobody forced Judas to jump on her. Nobody forced Simon to host this dinner party. Nobody forced that guy, well, he might have been a slave, he might have been forced by his master, to be out there carrying that pitcher of water. I can't see Jesus forcing people to do anything, to imply that he forced this person to let him use their house. The person had to do it of their own volition. And so, because everything is volitional, then every decision can be judged by God as to its rightness or its wrongness. Because God is a perfect standard and a perfect judge. And he knows what's right and what's wrong. Well, 44, in that regard, it is absolutely fair and just for God to either reward or punish any person for his actions, since those actions proceeded from the source of his own free will. We saw in the book of Ecclesiastes, it became very clear to me that life is both a gift and a stewardship. As he tells the young person there at the end, if you look at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, I believe, chapter 11. There are many verses in Ecclesiastes which say over and over again, life and the good life and all the blessings of life, these are the gift of God. It says over and over, your life comes from God, it's a gift, over and over. And he says that repeatedly throughout this book. That God gives life, and that's a blessing, and it's from him, and you man doesn't provide life for himself, as it were. But then in chapter 11, you have this issue of the stewardship aspect of life. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart. The heart is the current you. It basically means to just do what you want to. You say, well, that doesn't sound like very good biblical advice. It's very good biblical advice. How else are you going to live your life anyway? I mean, I'm not saying that we never have to deny ourselves. That's not what I'm getting at. But what he is telling you is that life is fleeting. It goes by quickly. You think it's going to last forever, but it doesn't. And I will almost wager money. There was somebody killed in a car wreck yesterday that didn't plan on it. And nobody plans on dying. Nobody has. Is this penciled into your itinerary, your schedule somewhere? Your planner? Oh, die today. 4:15. Nobody has that down. So we don't know. And so because life is so uncertain and it's so fragile, and this is, as we're studying, we're getting into one of the things I'm working on for Bill, is this matter of anthropology, biblical anthropology, the understanding of man himself, of mankind. What's man really like? What is he? And he is this strange combination of power and frailty. He is this strange combination. You've got a brain computer that's doing calculations right now faster than any computer on the earth can do them. And the brain is capable of tremendous speeds. It can process efferent impulses, afferent impulses coming in. You put your hand on a stove, the nerves send a signal to your brain, ow, that's hot. And before you can say Bible doctrine, your body has sent out a signal and your hand moves. If you've got any, if your brain's working. Now, if your brain's not working, that's a different deal. But and then it happens so fast you can't even think about it. And many of the things that go on, of course, in the autonomic nervous system, you don't even consciously think of. And yet you're alive. You don't have to think. I mean, can you imagine how long we would live if people had to remember to breathe? I mean, you got to remember to breathe. You know, blondes wouldn't last long. Stereotype, I get it. Well, we don't have to remember to breathe. Can you imagine what would happen to your eyes if you didn't blink occasionally? If you had to think every time, oh, I got to blink now. Breathe and blink. Breathe and blink. Well, that would be a lot of your time just thinking of that. And yet you do all these things without even thinking about them. You don't even, you know, consider this even. So the human condition is one of great power, great dignity in some cases, but yet great frailty. It can be destroyed in a heartbeat. Life can go just like that. And so he basically says, look, because life is this way, you're foolish not to live it. You are foolish not to live life. Now follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet no, hold on. That all sounds good. If he had stopped there, that would have been fine. But no. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. He's going to check you out for them. Now, you can do what you want to. And this is the nature of freedom. And if freedom is what we think it is, it means you can do what you want to. That's what freedom is. But again, one of the things we find out in life is that your freedoms stop where mine begin and mine stop where yours begin. I'm not free to impose my agenda on you in life. You have freedom to decide for yourself. But he says, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. But here's the trick. You better remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because this is when life is determined. What your life will become 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road is determined by your decisions now. And these decisions are cumulative. They're going to pile up on you. And bad decisions are going to lead, generally speaking, to bad outcomes. A good decision at least provides you the potential for good outcomes. And of course, that's what your spiritual leader wants for you. Good outcomes. For you to have life and have it abundantly. That's what God wants for us. And so he says, go out and live your life. But just be aware that God will judge you for these things. But he gives you this life, and why wouldn't you exploit it under his grace? It's foolishness not to, according to Solomon. And I think that's all correct. But again, all these things, these people do these things of their own will, and God's free to judge them for that. Well, 45, Jesus Christ recognized that the betrayal of Judas was consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. However, that fact does not mitigate the reprehensible nature of Judas' actions. And one of the things you realize when you study the Bible, this is one of the things we cover in bibliology, is that the Bible records a lot of stuff. But is everything in the Bible, as it were, something we should emulate? No. We have the words of Satan in the Bible. Would we encourage you to follow those? No. We have Judas betraying Jesus as a great example of horrific betrayal in the Bible. Would we encourage you to this action? No. So there's a lot of things recorded in the Bible, up to and including the sins of some of its greatest people. David's sins, Abraham's sins, Jacob's sins, Solomon's sins. They're all in there for you to see, Paul. God doesn't see. This is where the Bible is unique according to other literature. You go read the other literature, say the Gilgamesh epic, or you read the Babylonian stuff, and you do not read about their great heroes failing. They are always successful. And yet, in the Bible, it shows how frail and how many foibles the humans have, and how easily we can all fall. And so, it doesn't cover up this. So it is unique in that regard. But again, Judas' actions are his choice. They're nobody else's. And he will be judged for them. Well, 46, the force of the first part of verse 21 is concessive. Although the Son of Man is to die as prophesied, there are other issues that are germane to that subject. Like, for instance, who's going to betray him? And in this case, the human element regarding the betrayer is in view, as Jesus pronounces a woe on the man who is guilty of betraying the Son of Man. In 48, while he does not elaborate on what the fate of the betrayer will be, the use of the interjection "uai," woe, indicates that it is pitiable. This term is often used when one wants to express extreme displeasure and or call for retribution on someone for some action. For instance, we see it in Matthew 18:7. It is used there. And in this case, it is expressing extreme displeasure with this current devil's world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Why? Because that man's going to be judged for his actions. It's one thing to get up and say to be an atheist, and to proudly proclaim your beliefs. It's quite another to drag people into atheism. And that's the nature of the devil's world. The devil's world is not content with going down in flames by itself. It wants to drag you with it. And that's the nature of the beast. And the idea that the cosmos cares one iota for you is not biblical. They not only do not care for you, they hate you, whether you know it or not. And so this is the folly of believers trying to fit in with the devil's world. Number one, you're an alien and a stranger on this planet now by virtue of the new birth. You have a spiritual nature these people do not possess. You are now a somebody. They are not. They are nobodies. I don't care who they are, the greatest, whoever the greatest celebrity is supposed to be. Pick one, whoever your favorite is. Justin Bieber. Oh my God, help you. If that's what you thought. If that was the first name in your mind, God help you. But guess what? He's nothing. These people are nothing. They're going to amount to nothing. They're going to wind up in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. And that's their eternal destiny. And I don't want anything to do with that. That's just basic sound thinking. Why would you want to be associated with that? So you're aliens and strangers. We're on a planet. We're just passing through. I'm only visiting this planet. I don't live here. This is not my home. I'm a part of a different kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this realm. And so therefore, that's where my focus is. And that's where your focus has to be. On that which is unseen. Because that which is temporal is temporal. That which is seen is temporal. It's going to fade away. And by the way, this world, according to 1 John, is in a constant state of downward flux and entropy. Anybody that suggests that evolution could even possibly be true has not studied evolution. If you study the science behind evolution, there's no way an objectively honest, an individual, intellectually honest person could embrace it. First, you have the mathematical problem, 0 + 0 = 1. Then you have the fact that the fossil record does not support evolution. There is not a missing link. See, this has all been the misleading sort of, falderall they've put on people. Oh, we're just looking for the missing link. There are trillions of missing. You don't even have a chain. You just got links laying along here that will never be connected. Where's the link between the dog and the cat? Oh, I saw it on Nickelodeon. It's cat dog. But nobody here believes Nickelodeon. That's right, right? You don't really believe there's a cat dog. I hope you don't believe that. Where's the link between the rat and the cat? Cat rat. Well, I don't even want to know what that would look like. Where's the link between the elephant and the giraffe? I mean, you're either going to have a really, really fat giraffe or an elephant with a really long neck. There's millions and millions of missing links. The fossil record doesn't support this. And time does not support it. There is not enough time for them to think. And then when you get into processes like mutation, which we acknowledge are legitimate. Evolution is not legitimate. Of course, mutations occur in time. But the problem with mutations is there's no evidence of upward mutations. You know, you don't ever find a protozoa growing teeth. Just doesn't happen. You never come up with a new species. And why they like to study fruit flies when they do all this is because fruit flies generate real quick. And you can get a lot of generations of fruit flies in a very short time. So this makes, quote, the ideal study. Well, what they found out is even among fruit flies, there's only about one mutation in a million. Pretty small. One in a million. You got slightly less chance than that of winning the lottery. But you have a greater chance than that of being hit by lightning. And I like it when they say there's dangerous lightning strikes. Are there some other kind? Dangerous lightning. Well, who could have seen that coming? Well, so they can do these generations. Well, only one in a million will find a mutation. And then the mutation is almost entirely not beneficial. It's not making the organism better. It's a mutation downward. And so even if you had, let's just say you could do this for endless amounts of time and you could take one in a million and multiply that by millions and billions of years. And you have to allow for upward evolution. When's the fruit fly going to become an aardvark? Or a squirrel? When's the fruit fly going to become a new species? When's it going to even become another kind of fly? When will it become a bumblebee? It won't. That's the whole point, the insanity of this. So the point of all of this here is in this world, the darkness of the devil's world, they have nothing really to offer. And Judas is a pretty good example of that. Well, he pronounces this woe on the world. Why? Because the world is a place stuck in a downward flux, literally sucking downward in a vortex and a whirlpool that's going to end up in destruction at the bottom. And that's it. And that's the way the world is. The world is constantly passing away, according to 1 John. It's in a state of downward flux. Well, Matthew also 23:13, he uses this interjection, "Ui." But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. And in this case, it's more not a call, it is a call of extreme displeasure on these people. That Jesus does not like these men. That these men are blocking the kingdom of heaven where he is here to deliver people into it. And you see that in verse 15 also, woe to you, and then verse 16. So in this case, it does not appear to be so much a call for divine judgment, but rather a compassionate response that acknowledged the dire spiritual condition of the betrayer. And that's the problem Judas has. He's in a horrible spot, and he's not going to get any better. And by the way, you know, if you like that movie, As Good As It Gets, for Judas, this is as good as it gets right here. It doesn't get any better than this. It's all downhill from here. He was at his high point, as he would have seen it, when he got the money from the chief priests. But his high point's not lasting very long. And this is the nature of temporal things, the fleeting nature of fame and all that happens and all the people that get into it. As a matter of fact, we were flipping around yesterday. I saw that movie, Clueless, and I thought, boy, Brittany Murphy didn't live long. Doesn't? Who knows? Who knows when you're going to die? Everybody presumes they're going to get up tomorrow. But we don't have any promises in that regard. Well, 50, Judas' place in all this is seen to be one of intermediate agency, which is expressed by the use of the preposition dia, through, and the genitive of the pronoun host. And that's the phrase that's translated, through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus is nothing more here, point 51, than a tool of the real criminals. The real criminals are the people behind the scenes, Satan and the religious leaders. Now, see, the religious leaders are like the mafia at this point. The dons are not going to get their hands dirty. They'll have the hitmen do the job. And they always have these henchmen that go out and do their little nefarious things for them so that they can't link it back to the people doing it. And this is the part Judas plays. Judas goes out and guides him in the arrest, but then all the religious leaders are home. No, I wasn't involved in that. No. No, we were fine. We're clean. And the irony is we're going to see, and I don't know if it's recorded in Mark. I have not looked ahead yet. But I know in one, and I think it's maybe in John, that at the end of all of this, when they do all this and they're getting Jesus and they're essentially orchestrating his murder, step by step by step, they orchestrate this murder. They know exactly what they have to do and they know exactly how to go about it, apparently. And they do all this, and then the next morning when they're having to deal with Pilate, they won't go into Pilate's place so they won't be defiled. Because they got to be clean so they can eat the Passover. They don't mind committing murder, but they wouldn't step a foot in the house of a Gentile. Now this is a double standard of the worst sort. I mean, you talk about hypocrisy. Well, but it's through Judas' treachery. The real criminals get what they want, but it's through the treachery of Judas that the Son of Man gets delivered to his death. In 52, his frightful situation is further recorded in the last part of verse 21, which indicates that Judas would have been better off if he had not existed. In 53, the sentence begins with the adjective kalos, a good, beneficial, desirable, advantageous, which is further defined by the second class condition that follows. Good, if this man had not been born. Good, when you would supply to him. Well, actually, you've got the adjective. I'm sorry, you do have the pronoun here, autos. Good for him. Again, whom? Who? Autos would refer back to the betrayer, whoever that is. It's better for the betrayer if he had not been born. Well, clearly, once you've been born, you can not be born. I mean, that's impossible, not be born. You can't do that. Once you're born, and even Nicodemus recognized this on a purely physical level, how can a man be born again? Once you've been born, that's it. You can't be born twice. You can't go back into your mother's womb. Well, it wouldn't be very pleasant for her if you did. And that would never work. So purely on a physical standpoint, that doesn't work. And he's saying here, if he had not been born. Well, the second class condition here is one in which the statement may actually be true. And in this case, it is true. Judas was born. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But is assumed to be contrary to fact. So logically, it is impossible for someone who is alive not to have been born. I mean, that's just an impossibility. Anybody who's alive here today has been born. I can tell you that. And so it's impossible not to be born once you've been born. But Jesus is stating that his situation is so dire, he would just be better off had it not happened. Had he not come into existence. The rest of his existence from here on out is described under that interjection, woe. Woe to this man. He is deserving of pity. So given what Judas will endure for the rest of his brief life, and what he will endure throughout eternity in the lake of fire, it should not be surprising that he would be better off if he had not been born. Matthew 27 gives us some insight into his final actions. Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But you got to love these guys. What's that to us? our contract's finished, buddy. See ya. Go live long and prosper. You know, we're done. I don't care how you feel. Don't come over here with your grief and your guilt, you pathetic little wretch. They had no regard for Judas in the first place, and now they have even less. Now he shows this weakness, this guilt, this overriding guilt that will consume him, in fact. This is one of the things about the deadly, potential deadly nature of guilt. And here we see it in the life of an unbeliever. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, do you think Judas planned on suicide 2 days before? I don't think so. I don't think Judas planned on suicide at all. But I think what happens here is so far beyond the pale of what Judas expects. Now, did he expect them to condemn them? This verse would seem to indicate he did not think Jesus would be killed. What? And when he saw that they were going to deliver him and he was going to be killed, then he doesn't have the stomach for this anymore. It's too late. You may lose the stomach for it in the middle of it, but it's in process. It's too late. You can't turn it back. You cannot turn back time. Acts 1, 18 and 19 also provides us a little more insight into what actually happened. And they're talking about Judas here in context, who has to be replaced. And this is a part of the part here where they're going to try to elect an apostle. You can't do that. But they do have the first part of this right. And again, their motivations seem correct. But they're just misguided. Now this man, Judas in context, acquired a piece of field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong. Uh-oh. When he went to hang himself, guess what? The rope broke. Snapped. So it's bad enough, you know, when you're trying to hang yourself. And that doesn't go right. I mean, you know. And then the rope snaps. Well, apparently he was at some height. We're not told specifically where or how. He falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. I wonder how long he lived after that. See, that wouldn't necessarily kill you right away. It wouldn't be fun laying there thinking, oh, well, what's going to happen? And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language, that field was called Hakaldama. And that's Aramaic. And that means field of blood. Because Aramaic was the language of the first century. It's not that Jesus and the apostles did not speak Greek or couldn't. But Aramaic was the common language of the land during that time, which is just a less refined form of Hebrew, essentially. Judas, yeah, well, if that's the way it's going to go for you, yeah, you're better off not being born. I mean, really, if that's going to be the final play, act of your play, you'd be better off not playing it. Well, 56, Judas' experience, following his shameful betrayal of an innocent man who had done nothing but good toward Judas, was one that was characterized by an inescapable and unquenchable guilt, which ultimately culminated in his suicide. Guilt is a powerful emotion. And again, there's a place, we have to understand the place of guilt in the plan of God and in terms of spiritual things. And guilt is a part of a healthy conscience. But then how to deal with guilt is another factor. And that's where we get into the doctrine of expiation. Am I guilty before God? Yeah, but Jesus took my guilt. When he took my sin, he took my guilt as well. And so therefore, I don't have to live under this type of unrequited guilt that Judas lived under, and that unbelievers live under, frankly. When they think about it, if they do, they probably try not to think about it. Well, 57, his experience following that, as his soul went to Hades for torment, was not due to his treacherous betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody that thinks Judas went to hell because of what he did is missed the whole point. This is just a sin that he committed. It's a heinous sin. It's of the highest order of treachery. There's no, still to this very day, isn't the name Judas associated with betrayal and treachery? And sure, yeah, it's all that. But that's not why he went to hell. He went to hell because he wouldn't believe on Messiah. He went to hell the same reason everybody else goes to hell. They reject the plan of God and will not accept the free gift of salvation. I don't care how many horrible things you did. And this is where people do not like, and this is where people have a problem with grace. If Adolf Hitler had turned at the last minute and believed in Christ and become a believer, he'd be in heaven. You say, that man's horrible. He could never be in heaven. Well, guess what? You're going to find out there's a lot of horrible people in heaven. Because it's the horrible people that at least some of them knew, oh, I'm horrible. I'm not going to get to heaven by my own goodness. Whereas the self-righteous person or the more righteous person, relatively speaking, can say, well, you know, I'm okay before God. I don't do that many bad things. How many bad things do you have to do to not be perfect? One. And since the standard is righteous perfection, well, all you got to do is commit one sin to fail that. And I bet you I can say with certainty, everybody here has committed a sin already. So, Jesus, he didn't go to hell for that. But it was due to the fact that he would not believe on Christ for salvation. He wouldn't accept the fact Jesus was the Messiah. That was his problem. His actions don't help him, as we know. Well, 58, any suggestion that God's foreknowledge of his betrayal left Judas with no choice in the matter betrays a complete lack of understanding of doctrines such as volition and foreknowledge. God's knowledge of everyone's actions in time does not cause those actions. Those actions are the result of personal choices. And we all have to acknowledge that and deal with that. And the fact is, God does not, his foreknowledge is not causative. It doesn't make things happen. For instance, I knew Friday, or Thursday even, I knew that Martina McBride was going to play after the Rays game Friday. And that the game started at 4:10. Now, did I make that happen because I knew it? No. No. She sang because of her own volition. I presume she wanted to be there. And I'm assuming they paid her pretty well. Which I would have wanted to be there if they paid me that well, I guess. But I didn't go. And of course, my knowledge of that ahead of time didn't make it happen. Any more than God's knowledge ahead of time makes anything happen. All right, time's gone. Let's go ahead. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.